Okay, now if you remember the book of Revelation, we've been going through it. We started it last January. It's a picture book, and it's a series of overlapping pictures mapping out the history of things. From Christ's first coming, in fact even before then, to his return, the last judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and for endless ages to come. And we've seen as we near the climax of the book, so the pictures are on a grander and grander scale. Each new picture overlaps with what has gone before. So the pictures in that sense are joined. And yet each new picture gives us a new detail, new perspective. As we witness the unfolding drama, we see things in a new way. So what have we witnessed in these closing chapters? Well, we've witnessed the final destruction of Babylon. And then we looked at the last battle, Armageddon, the destruction of the beast and of the false prophet. And then last time we came to chapter 20 and we witnessed the destruction of Satan himself. He's the great architect of this rebellion. Now, chapter 20, it's a new picture, but it overlaps with the picture of chapter 19. That's why many of the details in chapter 20 are the same as those in chapter 19, because the events are the same. But some of the details are new, because the picture is being drawn from a new angle. We're getting a new perspective on the unfolding drama. Now, we need to have some reminders as we look at chapter 20. We looked at it last time. I can't refer you to the CD or the tape because one wasn't made. So we're going to have to do a few reminders as we look at this chapter. Now, what phrase is mentioned six times between verses 2 and 7? Must be important, it's mentioned six times. A thousand years, that's right, 1,000 years, or the millennium. And we thought about this last time, the millennium. People have different views on the millennium. Some people are amillennial. Okay, the first one, amillennial. They say that this 1,000 years is the church age. It's the age that we're living in now. We're living in the 1,000 years. We're living in the millennium. It's happening now. At the end of the 1,000 years, indicated by the red arrow, Christ will return. At the same time as he returns, there'll be the resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, and then the eternal state, endless ages to come. Amillennialists. Then there are some people who are A is not for amillennialists, A is A. B is the postmillennialists. They say that what begins at the church age, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, and as it has its leavening effect, its transforming effect, so the church age, if you like, moves into the millennium. This golden age, where the gospel conquers all the nations. And although not everyone becomes a Christian, there are so many Christians in the world that it really is a golden age of peace and prosperity and blessing. Christ is reigning, in a sense, on the earth, although he's still in heaven and yet to return. It's a time of when the gospel transforms society. And then Christ will return. It'll be the resurrection, judgment, new heavens and new earth, and eternity stretches ahead. For some people, though, who are pre-millennial, and there are different types of pre-millennials. There's the church, so again, it begins with the church age, the age in which we live. At the end of the church age, this is traditional pre-millennialism, if you like, you get what's called the tribulation. And give it the T, a time of great suffering, great tribulation, and Christ will return at the end of that period. Believers will go to meet Christ in the air. And then believers and Christ will return. Believers now have resurrection bodies. They've been resurrected. And you then have a period of a literal 1,000-year reign by Christ, as saints. Christ is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. at the end of that 1,000 years, there'll actually be a rebellion, and then there'll be the final judgment, unbelievers will be resurrected, and the eternal state of things. There is a fourth one, which is perhaps quite popular, very popular in the States, and they're pre-tribulational premillennialists, and they say that the tribulation comes between Christ's coming. So Christ comes at the end of the church age, believers go to meet him in the air, all the believers disappear from the world. You may have seen a film, The Thief in the Night, Distant Thunder, all that sort of stuff. Rapturous. You know? Yeah, rapturous, yes. I mean, you know, they're flying an aeroplane and suddenly the pilot's gone. He's a Christian, he's been raptured away. And that's, you've got 7 years, and there are no Christians in the world, it's 7 years of chaos, disaster, tribulation. Then Christ and his people will return after 7 years, and you have the millennium. Then they reign literally on thrones in Jerusalem, and so on. It's a literal 1,000 years with Christ and his people physically present in this world. So in that sense, this number D, Christ comes three times. He comes as a baby in Bethlehem, he comes to meet his people, and he comes a third time. Okay? So those are sort of the four main views of the millennium. Now, historically, we said this last time, the church actually would be this, premillennial. It says, this is the old doctrinal basis, it says, number 10, the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the close of the present dispensation to inaugurate the millennial kingdom and age. Okay, so unlike many nonconformist churches in this country at the end of the last century, turning at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, they would be premillennial. Okay, now then, we took last time an amillennial perspective. Which is this one. So that's primarily what I believe. So that's what I'm going to preach. We'll talk about the other ones, that's fine, we can talk about it. But even as we go through these things, you'll see why we have difficulty with these other ones. So we need to talk again about this amillennial perspective. Now, we last time we took it from a very, you know, we said this is what amillennialism says. But I left the door open at the end of last time saying, okay, that's what amillennialism says. But actually, it's not fully satisfying. It doesn't answer all the questions that Revelation 20 throws up. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at again what we said about amillennialism, and then we're going to say, well, does that really answer the problem? Or are there problems there to be answered? And if they are, how do we answer them? Okay? So hopefully you keep with me. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 again and get the traditional amillennial view. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It's all picture language, okay? I'm not thinking of literal chains and literal keys and literal bottomless pits. It's all picture language. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So, some reminders. The 1,000 years, is it literal or symbolic? Is symbolic. We've come across this again and again, that the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. If you start literalizing one, you've got all sorts of problems with the other numbers. You've got to be consistent. And in Revelation 10 is the number of completeness, isn't it? And we've got a number like 1,000. So there's nothing so complete as 10 times 10 times 10, 10 cubed. So this 1,000 years... it's a symbolic period of time indicating it's speaking of completeness. There's something perfect about this time. Satan is bound for a complete, a perfect amount of time. Not a literal 1,000 years, but a complete number of years, however many they are. Why is he bound? What's he being stopped? What's he stopped from doing? First Sam tells us he's imprisoned. It's the same thing.
Deceiving the nations,
yes, verse 3. So that he should deceive the nations, it's plural, not singular, the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, last time, according to the traditional amillennial view, when is Satan bound? When does that binding take place? At the cross. Yes, Christ's first coming. And supremely his victory at Calvary. I'll just mention the verses, we won't look at them, but Matthew 12, verse 24, Luke 10, verses 17 and 18, John 12, verses 31 and 32, Hebrews 2, verse 14, Colossians 2, verse 15. It indicates the triumph of Christ at Calvary means the binding of Satan. His binding, traditional view, took place at Calvary. 1 John 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What does that binding mean in practice? Okay, you can't deceive the nations, but what does it mean in practice?
The gospel is able to spread in the Gentile world on a scale hitherto unparalleled.
That's right, yes. It means that the gospel is able to go out into all the world in a way that it couldn't before. If you remember, under the Old Testament, the nations are in Satan's thrall, aren't they? The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. In the Old Testament, you just have one nation where God is known. And even in that one nation where God is known, very few actually know God. Just a few pinpricks of light here and there. There's the occasional Gentile, like Ruth, who's converted. But very, very few. But now, because he's bound, he's no longer able to deceive, he's no longer able to make people believe the lie, as he did before. The gospel, or the progress of the gospel, is unstoppable. It's invincible. People out of every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue are going to be converted. They're going to be saved. They're going to be delivered from the power of Satan to God. When you think of Christ on the mountain with the handful of disciples, you listen to the Great Commission. He's got 11 disciples. He says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Formerly all the nations were being deceived. They wouldn't believe. But now you can go into all the nations with the gospel. Making disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It would have been unthinkable before for Satan's power to stop the gospel conquering among the nations is restrained. He's chained up. He may be ferocious. He may be dangerous. You know, when wild dogs are chained up, you don't go that near, do you? Because if you get too close, they'll still bite you. But his power has a limit to it. There's a boundary to it. It's curtailed. So, traditional amillennial view, verses 1 to 3, the gospel will have free course in the world, for a time ordained by God. That time is a complete time, a full time, a millennium. There's a sense of perfection about it. It's the age of the church. So that's 1,000 years from the point of view of the gospel on earth. But then we looked at verses 4 to 6 and saw there's a heavenly dimension to all of this. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here, now in heaven, these thrones are not on earth, because those who are on them are described as souls. And they've been martyred, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And in Revelation, thrones are always found in heaven. So we don't suddenly bring them down to earth. It's a heavenly setting, a heavenly scene. Here are the martyred, those who've been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. They're martyred in heaven. When all the world was happy to say, Caesar is Lord, and worship the beast, they dared to say, Jesus is Lord. And they were put to death. But of course it wasn't for them death to die, because now they reign with Christ in glory. Wonderful, isn't it? They died and yet they live. It's resurrection. Not the resurrection of the body. Not yet. But it is life from the dead. It is in that sense described as the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If there was pain in the martyr's death, there is certainly no pain beyond, because suffering opens the door to immediate glory. In dying, they live, and they reign with Christ until those 1,000 years are over. And we said, taking this traditional amillennial view, not just the martyrs are being spoken of here, but all true believers who die throughout the gospel age go to reign with Christ. Having taken up their cross in this life, they are therefore able to wear the crown in the life to come. The first resurrection is enjoyed by all the people of God. But the rest of the dead, unbelievers, did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. There'll be a final resurrection, a second resurrection. And that's when the spirits of all will be clothed with resurrection bodies. And the spirits of unbelieving, they will rise to a resurrection of shame, and they will therefore experience the bitterness of the second death. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But again, as we saw last time, the gospel age will come to a close. This time through which the gospel conquers amongst the nations, because we read verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. The restraints will be removed, and Satan will again deceive the nations. He will have a little time, a little while at the end. We thought about it last time, and God willing, we'll look at it again next time. Now all that's by way of reminder. But is it correct? There are some questions we have to think about. Was Satan bound at Christ's first coming? Think about it. Was Satan bound for Christ's first coming? You're a first century believer living in Asia Minor. Okay, you're one of the seven churches. This revelation has come to you. It's arrived. John's revelation is being read to you. You're sitting there. You probably... In some of those churches, you've already started experiencing persecution. Some of the other churches, you haven't yet. But it's been pretty mild up until now, relatively speaking. You've heard of the terrible persecutions that have been taking place in Rome under Nero. Been terrible, terrible persecutions. Tens of thousands of believers have been slaughtered. John speaks of them in Revelation 14. We thought about that. Now, Nero is dead. That particular head of the beast is dead. But the beast is not yet dead. The beast continues to live. The Roman Empire goes on. Rome continues to rule the world. And in its rule of the world, it is animated and empowered by the dragon. We looked at this in chapter 13, didn't we? Verse 2, the dragon gave him power, speaking of the beast, the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. So behind the Roman Empire is the dragon, is Satan. It's he who's pulling the strings of this temporal power, this empire. And we're told, so they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? People bought into the Roman dream. They came out of their barbarity and they saw aqueducts, they saw cleanliness, they saw order, they saw straight roads, they saw armies, they saw money, they saw all those things. They could have their little bit of heaven. They can be like gods. They bought into the Roman dream. And they said, Rome is wonderful. There's nothing like it. It's incredible. Who is like the beast? You can't fight against the beast. You've got to join the beast. We'll aspire to be Romans. And all the time they were worshipping the one who was at work behind the Roman Empire, the dragon. And we're told, and authority, it's the Roman Empire, was given him over every tribe tongue, and nation. So it's a, in that sense, a global empire. Covers the known world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you're living in a world. You're a first century believer. You've heard of the terrible persecutions that have happened in Rome, and you're living in a world where the Roman beast lives, and everyone pays homage to the beast. Everyone's bought into the system. Everyone's a part of it. You are the only ones who are not, because you're the only people who say Jesus is Lord and refuse to say Caesar is Lord. And through it all, again, chapter 13, the beast is aided and abetted by the false prophet. And as we saw, the false prophet is provincial government. It was the provincial government, it was the local governments all around the empire which promoted the worship of Caesar. And they vied with each other to prove their loyalty to Caesar. And what greater way to prove your loyalty to Caesar than to put to death those who won't say Caesar is Lord. He exercises authority of the first beast in his presence. The false prophet. Caesar is Lord. And the whole world's happy to go along with it, except you. You cannot, in that religious sense, that way of worship, say, Caesar is Lord. So what happens to you? Well, chapter 13, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What's happening to you is that you're going to be put to death. You're going to be persecuted. War is to be made upon you by the beast. And the one animating the beast, the one behind the beast, is the dragon. So there you are in Asia Minor. The persecutions have happened in Rome. It's been awful. Nero is dead, but the beast lives. The persecutions will continue. They're going to arrive very soon. That's why John's writing to them. They're going to arrive very soon in Asia Minor under Domitian. Terrible wave of now empire-wide persecution being unleashed. And others will follow. Trajan, AD 98 to 117. Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 80. And so on and so on and so on. And for another 200 years or so, those who are found guilty of being a Christian, and you can prove that because you take him in front of a statue of Caesar, and you bring a pinch of incense and worship and say, Caesar is Lord, and everyone's happy to do it, because they're good Romans, they buy into the system, but Christians won't. For the next 200 years, those who are Christians, those who won't prove their loyalty to Caesar, are going to be put to death. And they will be slaughtered, they will be martyred in their tens and tens and tens of thousands, Christians will be. That's where we get our saints' days from, isn't it? It originally was a way of remembering all those Christians who have been put to death by the Romans. Over the years they became distorted and perverted, so they became sort of religious devotions to certain people. But it was the early church saying, we mustn't forget these martyrs. Okay? Verse 17 of chapter 12, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon's making war. Now, do you think a first century believer, under those circumstances, if you told him Satan is bound, would have really believed you? They've been slaughtered in Rome. It's coming to you. Your churches will be decimated. You will be put to death. But of course, Satan is bound. From where you can see, all the way to the horizon, over the whole known world, there are going to be global persecutions. Because wherever Christians are, there is the reach of Rome. So do you think that they're going to think, yes, Satan's bound, it's okay. He's chained up. There are limits to his power over us. I don't think they would. I think if I was in their shoes, I'd be, I don't know what we feel, do we? But I don't think we would say, it's okay, Satan's bound. He's like a wild beast. He's a dragon. He's a T-Rex. Stamping the ground, tearing believers apart. He's bestial, drunk with their blood. Wherever believers are found, they are within reach of the persecuting authorities. The dragon's making war. So that traditional view doesn't give any space to that at all, does it? And we've got another problem. Go to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These who are seated in heaven, on thrones, reigning with Christ. Now we've said the traditional amillennial view that they're believers throughout the church age. And it's neat and it's nice and it fits a nice pattern. But that's not actually what it says, does it? It doesn't say they're believers through all the church age. It specifically says that they're martyrs. And it specifically says they're martyrs from the Roman persecutions. As we've been going through this, they haven't received the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their hands. So when you put those two things together, you begin to see that we've got certain holes and certain difficulties. Well, I'm going to suggest something that perhaps bridges that. And I'm happy to be challenged. I'm not laying this down as sort of saying this is... Because on these areas, none of us is going to be too certain, are we? Perhaps there's a way to bring it together, where we can have an amillennial understanding, but we can bring the difficulties we've been mentioning, weave it in. Satan is defeated at Calvary. At Calvary, his kingdom is in retreat. His head has been crushed. It doesn't, though, necessarily follow that this chaining of Satan dates from that time. For a while, after Calvary, Satan seems to have complete freedom of action to make war on the saints wherever they are found. And the means by which he uses to make war on the saints is the Roman Empire. He seems to have a freedom of action. So when is he chained then? What is chapter 20 talking about? When does this chain come onto the devil so that he's restrained and restricted in some way? Well, think about it. For how long is he chained? He's chained for 1,000 years. How long do the martyrs reign for? 1,000 years. So there's a link, isn't there, between the death of the martyrs and the chaining of Satan. He's not chained before they're martyred. He's somehow chained through their martyring. Their martyring in some way is linked to his chaining, to his restricting, to his actions being restricted. When they start to reign, Satan's power to deceive the nations is broken. When martyrs are martyred, when their blood is spilt, Satan's power to deceive the nations is broken. Never again will he be allowed to unite the nations as one to persecute the church until right at the end. So let's try and put it all together. Okay? The early church is found throughout the Roman Empire. For 200 years, wherever it's found, it's persecuted. Satan is waging war on the church. He's free. He's not chained. He's going around, he's mobilizing, he's uniting, he's enlisting the nations, he's deceiving them. He's bringing them all on his side, using the Roman Empire to persecute the people of God. But that persecution in the Roman Empire came to an end in the early 4th century with the Emperor Constantine. I'm suggesting it's then that Satan is bound. He can no longer, at that point, deceive the nations and unite them as one in an empire to make war on the church. After Constantine, you're free to say Jesus is Lord. You will no longer be put to death in the Roman Empire for saying that. Now, who is it who has gained the victory? Who is it that has brought about this chaining of Satan and stopped him now from making war on the church? Who is it who wins that victory? The martyrs. Look at what it says again. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The martyrs are put to death. Was their sacrifice wasted? No. It's been said, isn't it? The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. They're put to death, but the church just keeps on growing. The last persecuting Caesar. He dies in 311. He finally gives up. He actually says, I admit I failed to destroy Christianity. And in fact, as he's getting sicker and as he's dying, he actually turns around and asks the Christians to pray for him. He's released a terrible persecution on the people of God. But he gives up and says, I can't do anything. I can't stop them. Because the Christians wouldn't back down. The more you put them to death, the more they popped up and said, Jesus is Lord. You read some of the accounts of those martyrs, how bold they were in the face of such awful provocations and assaults and tortures and death, and they boldly assert Jesus Christ is Lord, and they defy the Caesars. They won't back down. They love Christ more than their own lives. And by their sacrifice, what do? They win a millennium of gospel peace and gospel freedom. By their death, they shape the outcome of events on the earth. By their death, Satan will be chained. No longer will there be empire-wide persecution. No longer will the nations be deceived. The persecutions will stop. And in that sense, they're reigning. In that sense, they've ruled. And they continue to reign for however long that millennium is. Their sacrifice wasn't in vain. So perhaps we can draw it like this. We could have... So I'll get the right colours here. Go down to Eve. Okay? You've got that period of persecution for 250 odd years in the Roman Empire. Then you have this period of millennium, won by those who were persecuted. That's where the gospel was. It was in the Roman Empire. But they wouldn't back down. They stood firm. They stood for the truth. And Satan is now bound at that point. Then you have the millennium. Then you have Satan's little season when he unites the nations again. Then Christ returns. And then you have the ages to come. Now, of course, Christians will continue to be persecuted. We're not saying that persecution stopped. But the point is the persecution is no longer worldwide. Up to that point, wherever Christians were, they were within reach of persecution. Because all the nations were one under the Roman Empire. But now, you'll always find Christians who are being persecuted because Satan continues to deceive a nation here, a nation there. This group of nations here, that group of nations there. But he's on a chain. He can never get all the nations together. So you're always going to find Christians who aren't persecuted. You're always going to find Christians who are free. You always find Christians who can go from out from the non-persecuted nations into the persecuted nations with the gospel, with aid, with help. He hasn't got all the nations as he had before. He's chained up, he's restrained. So the persecutions go on. But there ain't a group of nations or a single nation. No longer all the nations. That doesn't happen until he's released and at the end he gets all the nations back together again. So do you see what this is saying to us? It's saying we have a millennium of opportunity, a freedom for the gospel that's been won for us by those martyrs who for 200 and nearly 300 years died for Christ. The persecution is no longer coextensive. with the church. They've won the right of 1,000 years of gospel progress. And we close with this, two questions. What comfort do you think that would have been to John's hearers? John's writing to people who are going to face terrible persecution. What comfort is that? What will it do to them? That's right, they're not dying in vain, are they? What's been tremendous help and comfort. They know there's going to be a terrible time ahead of them, isn't there? Where Satan is going to assault the church. And all believers are going to be within his reach. But they can look forward to a time beyond that, when he'll be chained. He can no longer do what he's going to do to them. There'll be a time beyond the time that they'll live through. When he'll be restrained, when the gospel will go out freely, when Christians can live in peace. No one will stop them being Christians. They can look forward to that time, better times ahead. 1,000 years of peace lie beyond the time in which they will live. And not only that, it will be by their bold confession of Jesus Christ that they will play a part in securing that day. Their sacrifice will not be in vain. Wouldn't that arm you for the fight? To know that by laying down your life now, you'll reign with Jesus. And by laying down your life now, you will secure the progress of the gospel that you love. The generations to come, Christians will be free in a way that you're not free. To preach the gospel in a way that you've not been able to preach it. To take the gospel in a way that you've not been able to take it. But you will die now for that generation and those generations yet to come. Wouldn't that arm you for the fight? To know that you'll reign with Christ and your death is influencing and affecting and changing events on the earth. And your death is actually bringing an end to Satan's mauling and ravaging of the church. He'll be chained because you died in that place on that day standing for Jesus. Will that arm them for the fight? How many readers of Revelation read these things and then go to their death? And what effect should it have on us? Well, in 303 AD, Diocletian, this was the last of the great persecutions, he dismissed all Christians from government and the army. He then issued 3 anti-Christian edicts, followed by a 4th in 304 AD. This is what he said. The first edict is this: all church buildings to be destroyed, all Bibles burnt, all Christian worship is forbidden. The second edict said this: all those who are ministers are to be arrested and imprisoned. The third edict: all ministers are to offer sacrifices to the gods or be tortured. And then comes the last edict, 304 AD. All citizens throughout the empire were to sacrifice to the gods or be executed if they refused. That's the clincher, isn't it? If you're a Christian in this empire, you will die. That's sent out throughout the empire. Particularly in the Eastern Empire, it was enforced vigorously. If you're a Christian, you will die. The last great persecution. It's Satan deceiving the nations, isn't it? He's gathering them all, making war on the saints. How many Christians were slain? Verse 4. Slain for their witness to Jesus. Slain for the word of God. They're martyred. And thereby they secured the binding of Satan and our gospel liberties. You may know the words of the war memorial at Kohima. It's a battle against the Japanese. Second World War. And this is what it says on the war memorial. When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. And that could be said of those martyrs, couldn't it? For your tomorrow, we gave our today. So what are we doing with it? How do we treat our freedoms that they won to meet and to worship together? How do we treat our freedoms to have an open Bible and to tell others about it and walk through the streets holding our hand unashamed of it? How do we treat that liberty that they won for us to, to proclaim the gospel freely, to tell anyone, everyone, whoever they are, about the Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me. The freedom to live for Jesus Christ. Do we in this day show anything like the heroism for Jesus that they showed in their day? They have, by their blood, won for us 1,000 years of gospel freedom. Christian friends, let us not be found wanting.